From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall. Monitoring our social media feeds, if you are watching us on YouTube, give us a like and subscribe to the channel. We would appreciate that. And you can also text your question that you might have to Colin. Just text your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question to our main call-in number, 833-288-3986. And our host, as he is every single Friday, Colin Donovan, how are you?
Doing pretty good.
We'll see if you can decipher this any better than I can, exactly what Sylvia is getting at here. But she says, what are the implications on Mary's relation to Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, blessed is the mother who gave birth, who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it.
The implications are actually quite profound, because on the one hand, there is the natural motherhood, although it was a supernatural conception, the natural motherhood of Mary and that relationship with her son, who is the Lord. And on the other hand, there is the spiritual relationship of grace, which is a greater relationship. And oddly enough, in that case, she is also at the top of the pyramid, as it were, the one with the most profound and deepest relationship with Christ, her son, as the church has constantly asserted and continues to assert. That the holiest person who ever lived, a pure creature, is the Blessed Virgin Mary. So even in that spiritual order, of course, she is the greatest. But he is making this distinction between the order of grace, the supernatural order, and the order of nature. Later on, he will do similar things when he says, you must hate your father and mother. On my account, in other words, not saying hate in the sense of wanting to get rid of, destroy, but rather to choose me over even your parents or over your wife or your family, that your relationship with God, which he is more important and greater than any natural bond or any legal bond such as marriage would be. And so that's the implications of that and a number of other passages that are similar to that, where it seems a bit of a contradiction until you understand it in that way.
Tommy writes in, how can one know for sure that the Bible teaches that the Catholic Church is the one true church?
Well, I think you would have to posit, first of all, you would have to propose an alternative. That is, a church who has a historical relationship to the first century, back to the time of the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of our Lord, that's been in continuous existence, whose teachings have been consistently and passed down and asserted throughout all those centuries, and furthermore, it has spread from that beginning all over the world. There really is no competitor in that way. Now, we can set aside for a moment in this the question of the first millennium when the Orthodox Church was in communion with the Bishop of Rome, with the Roman Church. They come out of that milieu of a united Christian church of the Mediterranean area and the whole world and the whole known world of that first millennium, in which the teachings across that regarding God, the Trinity, Christ, the nature of the church, the sacraments of the church, the divine liturgy, the mass as we call it in the West, the divine liturgy in the East, there has a unanimity of opinion on these things held by those who are today Catholics and Orthodox, who were united in that first millennium and grew out of those apostolic roots. So someone would have to propose an alternative to that. I would argue instead that God, who is Lord of history, gives us the answer to that question because his providence has provided this historical fact, this fact of the life of the church from the Catholic Church from those days, from the going, which no one historically disputes, of Peter going to Rome and dying there, which is the basis of the tradition, at least, that he is buried in Rome and that is the See of Peter. That's historically well established enough. There's certainly no contradiction to it. So for most of these things, you would need a contradictory fact that would propose an alternative. And whether it's Peter in Rome or whether it's the Catholic Church as the church of the first millennium growing out of the Apostolic Church, being the Apostolic Church, where is the alternative in the world to that? The only possible alternative is obviously the Orthodox churches, but they don't have a communion among themselves, or at least it's a loose one. And we, of course, are working diligently for the reunion of all of those first millennial churches in the one Church of Christ.
Can we question the premise of the question? That the fact that the Catholic Church is the one true church needs to be expressly stated in the Bible?
Well, the premise of the question is nobody would have been able to make that premise until the 300s. There's the mistaken idea that as you can go down to Barnes & Noble and buy a book today and it's got Bible written on the side of it and there's the Word of God, that there was, you know, the Roman Barnes & Noble and the Turkey, the Asia Minor Barnes & Noble, and you could go down there and pick up a Bible and say, hey, those Catholics are wrong. No, it was the Catholic churches where the liturgy was read, or the Orthodox churches in the East. And that's where the liturgy was read, and that's where the Gospels were collected, and that's where the letters were collected. That's where the Septuagint was taken. You could not find a Bible in those days and go down to the store or anywhere and find, well, can you give me the Jewish Old Testament? Because if you had done that in Alexandria, you'd have got a different book of the Bible than in Palestine or in Babylon, because they did not have a unified canon of the sacred scripture. The Catholic Church is the one who pulled together the canon of sacred scripture based on the usages of the first century of the Septuagint for the Old Testament in Greek of the Alexandrian Jews, and based upon the apostolic writings attested to be from the apostles or for the other apostolic writers and having the authority of those days. That's where the Bible came from. And of course, we know that as a collection even of writings, it were the monks East and West who preserved the Bible, and so there was no book you could buy, and even then you couldn't buy it until the printing press in the 1400s. So where are you going to get this Bible to even propose the question that there is an alternative to the one church in the world, which is everywhere? You couldn't.
Arnold writes in, are there any artists now who are comparable to the greats of the Renaissance, and what caused all those great artists to emerge during that time?
Great architecture that needed to have paintings and mosaics and other things put in them, I would guess, you know. That was a great spur, if you really think about it. The development of construction techniques so you could build the Gothic cathedrals and the Renaissance cathedrals must have been a boon to those who were not making much of a living in painting and mosaics and other things until those great churches had to be equipped with wonderful artwork telling the story of the Bible, telling the story of Christ and the saints and the angels and so on. And so I think that was the reason. I think 100 years from now, people look back and they may, frankly, there's a lot of bizarro modern art, which I don't think is very attractive. And I'm assuming a lot of people probably agree with that opinion. But there are good artists today, and there are good sacred artists that are working as well. And I think looking back, people will be identifying those. And it's quite likely that although the Michelangelos and the Raphaels were known in their time, nonetheless, they didn't have any kind of universal awareness of who they were until much later, and that information could be spread through photography and artwork.
I think that
itself
played a huge role in the availability of photography.
Yeah.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Great new title for you for the month of May from EWTN Publishing, When God Asks for an Undivided Heart, by our good friend Father Andrew Apostoli. Should we start? Rewind the tape, Pedro. Let's do this again. Celibacy is one of God's greatest gifts in the world and one of the most misunderstood. With clear, insightful reflections, Father Andrew Apostoli provides a penetrating look at this valuable discipline based on his 40 years as a priest, spiritual director, and seminary teacher. Whether you're a young adult exploring a religious vocation, are already ordained, or are a member of the laity who wants to understand the church, what the church is teaches and why, this is an important book for every Catholic to have. Father Andrew, in these pages, discusses why priestly sex abuse is not caused by celibacy, how celibacy is a perfect expression of Christian love, and much more. When God Asks for an Undivided Heart by Father Andrew Apostoli, available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. So, Colin, today is an interesting feast that became even more interesting this time last year.
That's true. This is actually today, the 8th of May, is the feast generally known in Italy, but made popular also by the life of Padre Pio, of the apparition of St. Michael at Mount Gargano, which is the peninsula where the monastery of the Franciscans, of the Capuchins, in where Padre Pio was for his many, many years of life. This has been known as a holy place since about 490. Some local people saw the Archangel Michael, or saw an archangel there, and he told them that this was to be a chapel to be set aside. It was in a cave. And the bishop came, and he decided that this was real. And so they dedicated the church. They didn't consecrate it because Michael had consecrated it. And it's interesting that over time, it's been very well known by the saints who have mentioned it, spoken of it. So, for example, St. Francis of Assisi, if you go to this cave in Mount Gargano, there is a handprint on the wall. It's identifiable, like somebody put their hand into the wall, but it is said where Francis, after his long journey from Assisi, rested as he was entering the cave. Now, there's no way of verifying that, but I don't know how you get a handprint on the wall. Somebody put that there, and that was a famous incident. And I think it was he who said that it was one of the holiest places on earth. Another one who did so was Padre Pio. And Padre Pio, of course, he did many exorcisms over the course of his life. He had miraculous healings of many people. Of course, he read the hearts of sinners, and even when they wouldn't tell him their sins, he knew what they were. But when he could not cast out the demons, he sent the individual to the cave of St. Michael, and invariably they were cast out there. So that's sort of been the history of this place as a holy place. And of course, the thing to note is a year ago on this date, Cardinal Robert Prevost was elected and chose the name Pope Leo XIV. And so this is the anniversary today of his election, as well as this tremendous feast day of the apparition of St. Michael.
St. Michael the Archangel, pray for us. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Some open phone lines for you here at 833-288-3986. First up today is Tom, a first-time caller in Wabash, Indiana, listening at EWTN's app. Tom, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, I wanted to know if the tabernacle is paradise, or is in each church.
I don't think you would want to. You would put it that way. Obviously, in a certain metaphorical sense, I think the person who believes and understands that Christ is present there would say wherever God is paradise. This is heaven. I think when we receive Holy Communion in the church, you know, we know that the Christ, the Holy Trinity, is in us. There's a time of special closeness there, as if you were in eternal life already. The saints have spoken in this kind of language. But is it, first of all, there is no paradise as a place per se until the consummation of the world and the renewal of the heavens and the earth, as described in the book of Revelation. So there is no physical location of paradise. We can only speculate how the heaven as the place of the saints, the blessed, the angels, and how purgatory is the place of purification, and how that other place, where they and how they are situated. But that would just be speculation. We speak of the language of up for heaven and the language of down, and some mystics have asserted that hell is indeed in the center of the earth, but there's no way of demonstrating that. So where paradise is, paradise was wherever God is. And if your soul is in the state of grace, you could say that paradise is within you. And to that extent, wherever Christ is present in the tabernacle or in us, to that extent, we can also say that heaven is within us.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Give us a call with your question for our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, at 833-288-3986. We head now to Twin Falls, Idaho. Linda is listening on Salt and Light Radio. Linda, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. I'm wondering if there is a book available on the composition of the Bible, non-academic,
sure,
that I could just take and read.
There's a little book. I forget the man's name who wrote it, Monsignor something or other. It's probably decades old, if not longer, called Where We Got the Bible. It was an apologetic book. I think it was put out by the Catholic Truth Society in England, if I'm not mistaken. It's a wonderful little book. Probably modern scholarship would update it in some aspects, but I think in the essential outlines of the history of it, a book like that. Typically, any Catholic Bible will have such historical material in it. So there's the wonderful new versions of the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, second edition of that, that Ignatius Press has just put out. You can get it in a big, heavy library type copy, or a smaller but still quite heavy personal copy, and there are lots and lots of historical notes there regarding the books. For example, Why is this book titled this way? What is the history of this? What is the opinions regarding this? I think most people know that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the church doesn't assert the, you know, absolute, you know, that those are the absolute names, but those are the names of the authors which have passed down in tradition, and of course, opinions about those. All those kinds of information are typically in a Catholic Bible in the front matter or in articles regarding each of the books. So you can get it that way as well, and I'm
Henry G. Graham.
That is it, Monsignor Graham, G-R-A-H-A-M.
The Right Reverend Henry G. Graham.
Which is how that is also translated.
Well, that's what it's going to say on the book is yeah. The only reason I mentioned that.
So if you put the Henry Graham, where we got the Bible.
It's readily available on the internet.
Okay. Is it readily available at Religious Catalog?
I'm pretty sure it probably is not. But my guess is no, but I will research that.
Yes. So anyway, look for it under that title, and it's a wonderful little book. It's where I first cut my teeth on it anyway, oh, many, many, many long years ago.
I'm looking at the 28th printing right now.
I can believe it. I can believe it. It's well worn.
God bless you, Linda. We appreciate the phone call. Brady's up next in Rochester, Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Brady, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. I'm Catholic, but I mm-hmm. have a Protestant in-law. He sent a video, and it was claiming that Jesus used the Pharisaical canon of the Old Testament. I understand that he referenced, that he and the writers of the New Testament referenced the Septuagint and quoted from it many, many times, but how is that different? How is the Septuagint version different than, I'm struggling to even ask
sure.
the question, but different than what the Pharisaical canon would have been
okay.
if it's using the same books?
Well, as you can imagine, and one thing that has brought a lot of this to light was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 40s, where there were, among those, there was ancient books. We know that there are transmission issues with ancient books because there was no way to copy them except hand-copied. So you end up with two kinds of things going on. You get the transmission issue, which would happen, say, you know, locally in Palestine or Babylon or Alexandria. So these are the great centers of Jewish learning in the time before Christ. The Jews obviously went down into Egypt. Some have stayed there. They also had, there was a good thriving community there. And so the Septuagint was a collection of the books, and not a book in the sense of a book as we know it, but the scrolls, a collection of writings that included the books of Moses, the five books of the Torah, that included the prophets and the historical books, all of those which would have been well known both Babylon and Palestine and in Egypt, and included all of those, and then included some other writings, which are generally accounted the deuterocanonical books, such as books written in the several hundred years prior to the birth of Christ. So we can think of some of the wisdom literature that we refer to many times, and those kinds of things were written. And those show some philosophical influences from the philosophers of the pre-Christian era and so on, as taken in by the Jews and becoming sort of part of their own tradition. So when the church came along, there was not in Palestine, I think you sort of described it appropriately, you had the Sadducees who basically, if it wasn't in the five books, it wasn't revelation to them. And you had the Pharisees who, in addition to having all of the general literature such as the Torah, the prophets, the writing, historical works, and so on, they also had their oral law, which was more than revelation, basically. So they had the canon but of sorts, but it wasn't defined.
We can put a point on this at the end of the break here. In the meantime, give us a call at 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We're talking to Brady in Rochester, Minnesota, Colin, about what is the Septuagint.
Right. So you have the, again, I'd hesitate to call it a canon. You had what was generally used in Egypt, including more modern books than being used in Babylon or Palestine, such as the wisdom literature, which is in the Catholic canon, is in the Septuagint in the Catholic canon. You had in Palestine, you had the debates between obviously the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but even within the Pharisees, they would have the Council of Jamnia in the late first century to try to establish a canon, but the debate went on because after, in the following centuries, you had commentaries which composed the Mishnah, and then you have the Talmud, which develops, which is larger collections of commentaries on the scripture. And the debates regarding what is revealed and what is not are still continuing on and then. And then, of course, you had in Babylon, which was now fairly long period of time of several hundred years separated from Palestine in terms of distance and time and practice and so on. You have a Palestinian or a Babylonian Talmud and writings being developed there to explain the scriptures. So you have essentially this. You have no authority among the Jews to say what is canon. That's it. You have no authority among the Jews. So along comes Christ. He certainly lived as a Jew among Jews, as did the apostles. And he would have used the practices of his day, but was he not, as Lord of the Sabbath, also Lord of the canonical books? And in giving his authority, his lordship, to guide the church to the apostles, as he did at the Ascension, among the things he gave them was to do what the Jews had not done and would not do for quite a while, define and say this is revealed. And the church did that slowly over the course of several hundred years. There was not one ready-made canon in the first century of Christianity. But they used the Septuagint writings because they were in Greek, and that was the lingua franca of the Mediterranean, not Latin. Anybody with education in that would have spoken Greek. That was the language of the philosophers and so on. They used that to disseminate the gospel as the writing of the Gospels in Greek and the other writings in Greek show us. And having done that, the church selected even among those books which were available in the Septuagint writings. And Septuagint itself means 70 because supposedly the tradition in Babylon or in Alexandria was 70 rabbis had the task of translating all of the books. They took 70 days, and the result was the Septuagint, which means the 70. That's the tradition there. So the church was using that, but it had authority over that as it did over other matters, and what it decided was that not all of those books. So there are books in there that the church did not accept, just as there are apocryphal writings from the Christian era the church did not accept. There were books that it did accept, which is some of the root wisdom literature, the first two books of the Maccabees, written during the Maccabean period, second century before Christ, that it did accept, and others, 3 and 4, which it did not accept. But this was done by acts of authority, not by simply traditions being used and followed slavishly because this is the tradition of your place or your people in a certain place. The church didn't do that. It had the divine authority to make those decisions, and in due course it exercised them, knowing what anybody who reads the Bible ought to know, and that is that the church is a living being, a mystical Christ, which continues the teaching of Christ, which continues the sanctifying ministry of Christ, which continues the governing ministry of Christ, as examples are in the New Testament, where our Lord said, if you have a problem, if you have a fight with somebody, go to them. Take two others with you. Last course, bring it to the church. The church had authority in governing and guiding and leading and deciding. And that's clearly illustrated in the New Testament, and it was illustrated in the way the formation of the canon used by the Catholic Church now for since 381, clearly, in the Synod of Rome, when a letter of the Pope writing to a bishop in Gaul says, these are the books, and those are the same books that are in the Catholic Bible today.
Thanks so much, Brady. We appreciate the phone call today. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. You know, Sunday is Mother's Day here in the United States, and if only we had a member of the Pontifical Marian Academy that could elaborate on the Catholic position of motherhood.
I got a couple on speed dial here.
That's you, Colin.
I was going to call Dr. Tony or Father Joseph, maybe, and get their
opinion. But we have the ultimate earthly model of motherhood to look to in our Blessed Mother, huh?
We do, although in a very sly way. Pope John Paul, in his writing on the Eternal Father, his encyclical, when he's talking about mercy and he's talking about love, he uses a feminine word, which means the womb love, so that even in God there is this feminine aspect. Because after all, if human beings are reflections of the image of God, you would be very surprised that the kind of motherly love that mothers exhibit, as well as the kind of fatherly love that fathers exhibit, is not founded in God himself. That would be, where'd it come from? So, yes, as a creature, Mary is the greatest mother that ever lived, as we mentioned earlier, and she's the greatest example of motherhood in her patience, in her simplicity, in her trust. Do whatever he tells you. Talk about an act of trust. She didn't say, turn this water into wine. Just said, do whatever he tells you, because she trusted her son implicitly to know what was the right thing to do in that circumstance.
833-288-EWTN. You know, it wouldn't be Mother's Day without our own Mother Angelica. And this Sunday, we're going to celebrate Mother's Day EWTN style as we feature Mother Angelica's teaching series on heaven. You can check that out on EWTN Radio at noon, 1 p.m., 5 p.m., and 7 p.m. Eastern this Mother's Day coming up on Sunday. And Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers is going to keep the motherhood conversation going on Beacon of Truth coming up next on many of these EWTN stations as soon as we're finished here on Open Line. Peter is up next, a first-time caller in the great state of Arizona, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Peter, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Afternoon. The question I have is I struggle with going to confession and then shortly thereafter committing the same sin that I did prior.
Mm-hmm.
And repeating that over and over again, and I just don't know how to deal with that.
Yeah. Well, that's a human foible. There are, you know, people who not only go their whole life doing that. I think the key thing is that, you know, if our objective is to die in the state of grace so we can go with God, then we have to keep pushing back against that. We're not given an absolute guarantee of conquering it. St. Paul famously says he had like a wound in the flesh. We don't know what the sin was. People often think, well, was it a sexual a sin or something like this that he had to deal with? We don't know what it was, but it was something he struggled with, and that was, you know, he understood his weakness, but in his weakness he's made strong. So we're asked to sort of do the same thing with our sins, whatever they are, great or lesser, to keep pushing against them. And one of the pushing that Catholics quite regularly find out is that we keep doing the same things over and over again. And on the one hand, we don't want to become scrupulous about it, especially if it's not something that's mortally sinful. If it's something that's not a mortal sin, then there wouldn't seem to be any great reason for scrupulosity. We should try to avoid doing it anyway. We should try to be holy, perfectly holy, as our Lord is holy. But we'll try that until our deathbed anyway. And if it's a greater sin, then not only do we need to go for the absolution, but we need to go with the grace and to open our hearts to, with the disposition that this will be the time that we change, even though we know that it may not be. But it's the confidence that God is always receiving us back through the church, which enables us to go back again and again, even though sometimes it does seem hopeless with sins we've committed over and over. So I would just say, keep struggling, keep praying. Look for ways to avoid it. Look for, you know, even practical things that if there's always the old adage to avoid the occasions of sin. Certainly, you know, if you go looking for trouble and hanging out with people who get you in trouble, then maybe if you didn't hang out with them, you're not going to get in trouble. So it's in some way, it's got to be very practical as well. It's not. It is miraculous in the sense that only by God's grace can we overcome our faults completely, but He's not going to do it and force us to do it or work or coerce our will to do it. We have to cooperate with the doing, which means avoiding the occasions of sin, praying for the graces necessary to overcome it, and yes, going back to confession even again and again and again, not thinking of it as hopeless, but just recognizing, you know, that it is a long way to the end of our life, and we have to persevere until the end. So I hope that gives you some sense of a way to overcome this. But I think, you know, just knowing that you're not unique in this struggle by any means.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Up next is Gil in the Bronx, New York, listening on Amazon Echo. Gil, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Jack, and hi, I'm Colin Donovan. This is Gil.
Gil, how are you? I didn't know if this was Gil. What are you doing in the Bronx?
No, I live in Long Island. I used to live in the Bronx years ago.
Yeah, it says the Bronx. I'm wondering why Matt Kubinski put the Bronx on here. Anyway, go right ahead, Gil. It's always great to hear from you.
Thank you. I love you severely and sincerely. I have been having issues with my eyes for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And yesterday, I stopped taking the eye drops because it made it worse.
Mm-hmm.
And then I tried taking it and it made it worse again. What happened to me yesterday is I was trying to hold my eye for about 30 seconds or maybe 40, 50 seconds open. And then all of a sudden when I did that, the pressure increased a lot more. And I know they say don't touch your eyes, whatever, but I was trying to relieve the pain, and now I feel worse, and I was trying to pray to Saint Lucia. I heard that she's the healer of the eyes. I think I heard that when I was very young, and now from Women of Grace. How do I get the healing? Because I'm scared. I'm in so much pain, and it's making me nauseous. It's really scary.
Yeah. Have you had the anointing of the sick for this problem?
No, we do have a priest come once a month in the nursing home, so maybe I could ask him.
I would definitely ask for that. If you're in a nursing home, then that itself is sufficient occasion to get anointed quite regularly. People in that situation have a little bit more, the priest has more freedom to anoint than, say, you know, somebody who has a cold or something like that or is out of sorts for a day or two and they're sick. So I would definitely ask for that. The anointing of the sick can very often be the occasion of grace. And St. Lucy is, in fact, a very historically important person because she had consecrated herself to God, intending to remain a virgin. She was tortured and her eyes are gouged out, and this is how she came to be the patron of such causes. So keep praying for her and definitely to her, and definitely take advantage of the priest coming monthly to get not only the sacraments, the you know, confession and communion, but also to be anointed. I would definitely ask him for that.
And Gil, we will certainly keep you in our prayers, and I will pass this on to Johnette so that she can be praying for you as well. God bless you. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. John is in the Republic of Texas listening on Guadalupe Radio. John, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Yeah, hi, Colin. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Last week I heard for the first time about Gregorian masses for a soul in purgatory. My question is, what if that soul is not in purgatory or heaven? What happens to those graces?
Well, that's the age-old question that people seem to have. What, you know,
if we only had a member of the Pontifical Marian Academy here to wax poetically on this topic.
You know, if somebody were to die on this show, they wouldn't have to look far for the culprit. But in answer to your question, if you think about what the church says is happening, whether it's an indulgence or the Mass, every Mass has infinite value. And it doesn't have more of infinite value than the previous Mass or the last Mass, or does it have any infinite value than the actual act on Calvary itself by which Christ offered himself to the Father? And so we're drawing upon the potentiality, if you will, of that. And so the very willingness to have those Masses offered, I think God uses those graces, they're not wasted, that benefit somebody who is in a position to benefit. In other words, somebody whose will is open, perhaps even a member of your own, another member of your family or somebody who was close to you that you don't know is in needs those graces. I think God, in both his mercy and in his justice, will distribute that those blessings of the redemption appropriately. And so we should have no trust in that when we have to offer Gregorian Masses for our deceased relatives and so on. We don't, in fact, know their state necessarily at the hour of their death. A Mass can be offered unless they died in some scandalous circumstance generally. So you can have that, have those Masses offered, knowing that in his mercy, God is prepared to grant the release of purgatory of said person. But if not, then in his justice, he will also bless some other person, probably somebody, you know, similar situation and relationship to you. We simply can't know that. So that's just the speculation of this particular member of the Pontifical Academy, is no probably any better than the speculation of a different one. But it seems reasonable to me, at least, and that's what I'm suggesting to you will happen.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Kevin is in the great state of Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio today. Kevin, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I had a question about the phrase, no salvation outside the church. I forget how it is in Latin, but I believe it was Saint Cyprian, somewhere in the 200s, but you don't really hear the church talking about that anymore, and I just wanted to know the thoughts on where we were on that messaging.
Okay. It's actually a dogma of the church. It no doubt was said in some form. You could look in any of the early fathers of the church who would say, as Augustine did, that unless you have the church as your mother, you can't have God as your father. He was quite plain in that speech because he was dealing with the Docetists, a kind of heretics in North Africa that were denying a number of church teachings. So there's a very long tradition in the fathers of the church of that kind of language. The actual dogma was made by Pope Urban VIII, and it's extra ecclesia nulla salus, outside the church no salvation. So what that means is that a person, because there's always something like this, because it involves man, there is that thing which God requires, that if we know him, we know his church, we know Christ, we know his church, and we know we should be in it, and we go another way, he's not going to be very happy. That's the moral side of it. So the teaching by itself is not the final story, because there's always the element of the human being. And that is, do they know that outside the Catholic Church there is no salvation? Do they believe it? Knowing is not the same thing as believing. We think of the many millions of people whose religious traditions have raised them to believe the opposite, that inside the Catholic Church there is no salvation. So people are struggling against what they know. They're struggling against the way they've been raised and the traditions they've been raised in. And they're not responsible, therefore, for the judgment that, well, I know the Catholic Church says that, but so what? That's the apostate, you know, whore of Babylon or whatever excuse they've been taught. God will judge the state of their honesty. So the honest conscience is seeking the truth, is seeking God, and if they're faithful to that, he will lead them to the truth. So outside the church, no salvation is that the church is the ark of salvation through which the graces of the redemption have come, and even those practices outside of the church, such as the baptism or other sacraments which are valid, each sacrament is a different nature, and that'll determine its validity outside the church. All of those things can still have effect, but its effect is by virtue of Christ and his church. But the person is not morally guilty before God if they have not made the decision along this line. I know that God, Christ founded the church. I know he made Peter the head of it. I know that if I'm not a member of the church, I can't be saved. So what? In that act, they would be rejecting what they know to be true. But the person who doesn't know that to be true, with a knowledge which is sincere and which is performed insofar as they've had the benefit of a good formation of their conscience, who rejects the church, they could very well be doing the right thing if they believe they're rejecting something which is against God, against Christ, against the Bible. And that's the state of many of our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, is they, as Fulton Sheen used to say, whose beatification is coming up, that it isn't that they reject the church, they reject an idea of the church which is erroneous. And so that's the way to understand it. We're all morally culpable before God for doing that which we know to be wrong, and we have nonetheless done it. And so such individuals who choose to remain outside the church, even though that they know that's where God wants them, and they're convinced in their conscience that is true, and they've gone over all the barriers to that placed by their family life, their tradition, by their upbringing, and so on, and yet they stand before the door and they refuse to knock and come in, that person would be in a very serious condition. Likewise, the person who is in the church who rejected the benefits and the blessings with full knowledge of what they were rejecting. So it's a door that swings both ways, sadly. And there will be people who are outside the church by their own choice, knowing it to be the Church of Christ.
We've got an email from Jasmine. She says, why do Catholics light candles in front of saints or Jesus in their church?
Well, the candle represents light. It represents prayer. It's like incense, which we know from Scripture is the sign of the prayers rising to God. This is why the church, why the Israelites use it, and we use incense as well in the Catholic Church. And so lighting a candle is to say that let, you know, my prayer continuously go up before God. The choice of a saint is, of course, obviously because we believe that they are our holy forerunners in getting close to God and actually getting to God. If they're saints, it's because the Church has infallibly declared them to be with God. That's an exercise of the charism, most theologians will say. And so we know that their prayers are well received by God, and so we light the candle sort of as a reminder. Not that they need the candle to remind them, but it symbolizes our hope in their intercessory power.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven today, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We hope all the mothers out there have a tremendous weekend and a restful and holy Mother's Day. Until we get together on Monday with Father John Trigilio, have a great weekend and God bless.